Do you know what today is? Don't look confused. You might answer, well, it's the Sabbath, of course. You would be right. Naturally, we are all well aware that the overwhelming percentage of the world's population does not know that. Does not know what to us is a simple fact. I'm sure you've all done, as we have done many times, just sort of cast your eyes around. I try not to do too much of it when I'm driving, but watch what's going on around you, even as you're driving perhaps to Sabbath services. And everybody's going about their daily activities. Somebody roars off to go to work. Somebody else is out cutting the grass or blowing snow, depending on the season. Just all kinds of activities are going on that are to us unfathomable for this day of the week. The longer we have kept God's holy time, and that's what it is, the harder it is to understand people who don't see it as something different. And of course, that's because they haven't yet had that blessing, that opportunity, and that knowledge. One day, as we know, according to God's plan, they will. And that's the beauty of it. And that's worth thinking about, the difference that it should make in our lives. But that's not quite where I'm headed with that question. Maybe I should add a little more information to give you a little clearer glimpse at it. Do you know how long it has been since we kept one of God's annual holy days? Okay, let the eye rolling begin. The answer is, duh, 3 days. 3 days ago, on Wednesday, the 12th of April, as we look at it on our calendar. And once again, you are oh so right. You're very sharp today. Okay, I'll get more specific. Can I share with you which Sabbaths are, for me, some of the most difficult for choosing a topic for the sermon? The Sabbaths that come right after an annual holy day. I've always found it that way. Ever since serving in the ministry, right after World War I. Okay, I don't go that far back. Teaching history has its drawbacks. I'm not entirely sure why that is. It's probably due to several factors. But the Sabbaths that come right after annual holy days are hard. The toughest one of all is in a year when the Passover falls on a Sabbath. Because when the Passover falls on a Sabbath, we observe it on Friday night after sunset. The next day is the weekly Sabbath, and that evening is the night to be much observed as we begin the days of unleavened bread, meaning that the first day of unleavened bread in those years is on what we would call a Sunday. And so then the Sabbath afterwards is a Sabbath, and you're starting to shift. But then the years that are really hard are when it's one day earlier than that, when the Passover falls on a Thursday night after sunset, and the first day of unleavened bread is a Sabbath, and then the last day of unleavened bread is a Friday, and the very next day you have to come up with a message, a sermon, after there's just been a holy day, a seventh day of unleavened bread, with two services. And everything that can be said from this book has just been said the day before, and you're supposed to add to that the next day. That's challenging. But there are reasons. I've become convinced, here's one, at least in my own experience in the ministry, that God answers plenty of prayers, not just my own, but lots of them, because I know they're going up, when His people ask Him to inspire the sermons that are presented on these special occasions. It's still holy time, just like a weekly Sabbath is, but when there are only 7 of them in a year instead of 52 of them in a year, they do seem a little different. And sometimes the circumstances are different. Again, it's not that a weekly Sabbath is any less holy than an annual one, because holy time is holy time is holy time. Every minute of it, every second of it. The first 15 seconds of a Sabbath are no less holy than the 15 seconds smack in the middle. It's important for us to remember. It's just that there's something of a unique quality to them because of their relative rarity. And it seems to me the sermons given there often reflect that extra oomph, an extra help from God. You see it at the Feast of Tabernacles on a regular basis. And we are all encouraged in the ministry to say, give some special time and thought to this presentation. If a sermon after a while takes, 4 or 5 hours sometimes to put together and just construct, a feast sermon may take 2 or 3 or 4 times that, depending on what research you do. Another factor, we probably, at least I know I do, experience a little more of an adrenaline rush on each of the annual feast days. We just do. You can see it reflected in people's faces, in the animation of the fellowship. We frequently are with a larger group than usual, likely meeting in a different place from on our weekly Sabbaths, seeing people perhaps that we don't see as often, finding that we want to stay behind a little longer to fellowship because of that. You know what happens after an adrenaline rush? Well, let's just say you get a little more tired than on a typical Sabbath. At least that's how it often impacts me. My wife and I have our favorite spots in the family room. And sometimes on a holy day, or even on a Sabbath like today, where we do 2 services in one day, you know, after the second service, it's okay. There's your easy chair, and there's my easy chair. Is 8:30 too early to put on the pajamas, you know? We've discovered that 8:30 is the new midnight. That's just the way it is. That's maybe the adrenaline rush subsiding a little bit. That sounds a little nicer than saying crashing. And on these special annual days, speaking for most of the ministry, we sometimes have the chance to do something unusual. Listen to a sermon, which is a bit different from the usual pattern, as you know. So often what happens is I keep replaying the day in my mind. And I find I'm still wanting to focus both on what I heard from other speakers, and it's amazing how often the topics blend, sermonettes with sermons and so on, and on what I hope and pray and believe God has helped me to say that day. Because sometimes I sit down and I say, that wasn't in my notes. And I'm not saying, you know, you hear this vision, you see a light from heaven. No, that's not. I'm not saying that, but I believe God does help us sometimes, and something just pops into your mind once in a while. Hopefully it's accurate. And then I would know where the source was. It was me, if it isn't accurate. So much more depth in God's Word exists than we can ever cover or we can ever mine, certainly in one day, and really in some ways in an entire life. Lived in his calling. In one way, then, it's hard for me personally to just let it go and move on after a holy day. I want to think about it some more. I want to relive it a little bit more. Sometimes it's sort of like enjoying it vicariously in hindsight, just a little bit more. So here we are today. Today is the first weekly Sabbath after the most recent annual holy day. Guess what? All the typical signs are there. That's what I found. Those of you who were in Akron, or actually more properly Cuyahoga Falls, for the holy day 3 days ago, do you remember how Mr. Matt Pavlik began his sermonette in the afternoon on that day? Yeah. On that day, which was so good, I don't want to let it go. Did you hear all the hyphens in there? Okay. He said something like, how many messages have you heard about lessons from ancient Israel during the days of unleavened bread? I wanted to throw something at him. Nothing came to hand. Somebody's teddy bear, but I thought that might have provoked some discouragement. My wife is really attached to that teddy bear. Because, of course, that's pretty much the way I started my sermon in the morning. He has a very unusual sense of humor. And here we are, right where I thought I would be. It's the Sabbath right after the seventh day of unleavened bread, and I want to talk about something related to ancient Israel's experience. Does that count as something different? Here's the deal. It's not restricted to ancient Israel's experience, but it is involved. It's what was different in their lives as they essentially ended the days of unleavened bread in that amazing year of the Exodus. Something was very different for them. We have thought traditionally, it's a little hard to pin down just from the record of their travels, but there's a good chance that they actually crossed the Red Sea on the seventh day of unleavened bread. Can't say for certain, can't pin down all the travel stops, but it would certainly make a nice, neat analogy, which God often does work with. But we'll find out more for sure when Jesus Christ comes back, and we can ask. For the first time back then, over 3,000 years ago, probably close to 3,400, for the first time in the memory of all those who left Egypt, they were free. They were free. It was a very specific and a very radically different feeling for them all. Because if, according to the scriptures, if you count back to the time Abraham spent in Egypt when he was there briefly, it had been 430 years or so from that point in time to when they actually left as a nation, having grown very great as the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who was renamed Israel. You, brethren, and I are also free. And we focus at this season of the year on the spiritual aspect of it, as you know. We are to count ourselves free from being enslaved to sin. That's always one key message from the days of unleavened bread, because it has an overriding impact. It magnifies the physical analogies of what happened to Israel. We look back at what happened to them, and we can draw all kinds of pointers for ourselves on a different plane, on a different level. But do we understand what that really means? After all, in our society, people have been talking about freedom for a very long time. Usually, at least in our culture, in our society, and in our reach of the history we know of where we are, in that context, they usually have called it liberty. There's even what we call in Philadelphia the Liberty Bell, as you know. Maybe you've seen it. My wife and I have. And it has a citation from the Pentateuch, from Leviticus, about proclaim liberty in all the land. It hasn't been rung for a very long time because there's a crack in the Liberty Bell. And contrary to the lyrics in a popular song about 50 or 60 years ago, Davy Crockett did not fix it. You haven't heard that song? No. Patched up the crack in the Liberty Bell. I could sing it for you, but that would end the service in a hurry. Everybody would be heading for the doors. My wife just said, move on, move on. They usually call it liberty. What does all that mean to you and to me? I remember hearing some years ago a Feast of Tabernacles message given by David Johnson. Not my brother, the other one. The one who is one of our full-time instructors and faculty members at Foundation Institute, a good friend of mine. The title of his message that year at the feast was True Liberty and the Christian. He used quite a bit of material, actually, in the sermon from some of his Foundation Institute classes, as you might expect, particularly his classes on the epistles of Paul, and specifically one of them on the book of 1 Corinthians. If you have listened to any of his FI online classes, you know that it would have been thorough when he went through it at the feast too, because he goes into a great amount of detail, is very careful in his presentations, and he's constantly upgrading and adding to them. I went back, actually, to look at some of my notes to refresh my memory, because I thought then, and I believe now, it's something all of us need a refresher course on from time to time. What does it mean when we use words that are so frequently thrown around in our world in which we live? And I think sometimes people have a very different definition from what ours ought to be. Mr. Johnson talked in that message some years ago at first about some of the typical approaches to liberty in the world around us, in our society especially. He specifically cited things like Lee Greenwood's stirring anthem, you know, and it is very moving. You listen to it and it's just swelling and powerful music, and it's very moving. He talked about some of the words that are in the Declaration of Independence, very soaring concepts and thoughts that were in some ways radical and new back at that time, well more than 200 years ago, almost well over 250 now, some of the early stages close to 250. He talked about Patrick Henry's famous speech given in the Virginia House of Burgesses on the 23rd of March in 1775. I wasn't there, but my dad told me about it afterwards. No. It included the famous words, "I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Those were the words spoken in the House of Burgesses, in a place my wife and I have visited many times, by Patrick Henry, March 23rd, 1775. There, I'm sure, are other comparisons that leap to mind. But as Mr. Johnson said in his feast message that year, while those human attempts are flawed because they're human, and everything human is flawed, they were at least the first time, most would agree, that any human government tried to guarantee those types of rights. It was quite a reach. And it was in contrast to the more typical pattern of governance back at that time. But words like freedom or rights or liberty, well, Mr. Johnson used a phrase to describe them. He said, to me, he said, they are plastic words. Do you have an idea what he meant? They are plastic words because they can mean so many different things to so many different people. But brethren, for us, as those who are called by God out of the world around us and its ways to His way of life, you and I must look at those words and that whole concept in the light of this book. Not just pull a handful of words from it and inscribe it on a cast iron bell and think it means everything the Bible supports. We have to look at the whole concept in the light of God's revealed word. Because our freedoms were not given to us as an act of war. They were given to us from God. Now, there may have been words to that effect in the Declaration of Independence, but I assure you they were not understood. Most of the founding fathers were what we would call deists, a belief in an impersonal type of God. There was no thought yet of evolution or something from nothing. That was to come later with the work of Charles Darwin on the Origin of Species. But there was not much of a grasp of a God who intervened and had a personal relationship in your life. If you haven't read one of the most recent blogs posted on Life Open Truth by Jeremy Lawyer on the dangers of cut and paste religion, please do. It is excellent. He references and goes quite a bit into detail of what is known as the Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson, toward the end of his life, claimed that Jesus Christ was one of the greatest moral teachers in history, and then he set about with a pot of glue and a razor blade to excise out, literally, passages in the New Testament and in the Gospels that referenced miracles, a reference to him as the Son of God, and he emerged at the end with an 86-page document or 84-page document that's sometimes been called the Jefferson Bible. Remarkable man in many ways. But in reducing Jesus Christ to just a great human leader, he made a terrible mistake. That's not what he was, and it's not what he is. Let's go to John chapter 8, because our blessings and our freedoms and our liberty, those are based not on human struggles, but they come from God, based on the faithfulness of Abraham. They're God's blessings, which means you and I need to know what His Word says about liberty. John 8 and verse 32, Jesus, verse 31, said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There's one of those buzzwords. How were those words received by the people of his day and his culture? Well, read it for yourself in the rest of the chapter. There was quite a debate that ensued. You can see the argument Christ got from the Pharisees of his day, who could not see what he was telling them, that they were not free. They were in slavery to Satan. They could not understand that. Their response to him was, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. So how can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus' answer was, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And they never did get it. Go through the rest of the whole chapter, and it becomes clear, because at one point, they said, "Well, we're not born of fornication. We have God for our father." One father, that's God. Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from him, and I haven't come of myself, but he sent me." And he said, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." Verse 44, "And the desires of your father you want to do." He gets into a little more detail. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." And you can go on and read the rest of the chapter. They couldn't understand his explanation. They were blinded. These were people who were supposed to be experts in the written word of God, such as it existed at that time. Obviously, it was not yet the New Testament. That was being lived and later written. Didn't get it. When he said, "I assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death," he was referring very specifically, of course, to permanent death, erasing from existence. They didn't get it. They accused him of having a demon. "Abraham's dead. The prophets are dead. Are you greater than Abraham?" The answer is yes. They didn't understand that. It's been this way for a very long time, hasn't it been? So if we often experience things like services in God's church, the messages are about an education in God's way. Brethren, that's what this is about. This is an education in the Word of God. These are classes, in a way, that we have every Sabbath and every holy day. And you and I are going to be, we understand, the teachers in the future, in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and beyond into what we sometimes call the Great White Throne Judgment period. Do we know what God's Word has to say about these things? Let me give you a heads up. It is not about my rights or your rights, with which we are regularly assailed in our world. Let's look further, because as Mr. Johnson said in that some years back message, and I'll quote him exactly, I noted it down carefully, Christians do not have the option of adopting a non-scriptural view of liberty. Let me just repeat those words. Christians do not have the option of adopting a non-scriptural view of liberty. Now, we do acknowledge, and should, as Paul did in his day with his culture and his standing in the society, we do acknowledge that our ability to do the work of God is greatly enhanced by living in this country. And in that sense, we appreciate the freedoms that we have here. That's entirely appropriate, as Paul did. There were times when he pointed out he was a Roman citizen. And basically, he asked one set of jailers, I'm a Roman citizen. Do you have the right to beat me without, you know, a process of law and to jail me without reason? And then the individuals said to the others, be careful what you do to this man. He's a Roman. The one fellow said, oh, it cost me a lot of money to buy this. Paul said, I was born a citizen. And he was able to use it to further the work of God. But you and I have to focus on God's words for our education on this or any topic. So let's look, first of all, at five key scriptures that deal with freedom or liberty, and look for what always accompanies any biblical discussion of the idea. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 45. This is actually in the middle of one of the eight verse segments. You probably know that Psalm 119 is a particular type of psalm. It's a poetic psalm, and each grouping of eight verses represents one letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So this is the sixth grouping from verses 41 to 48. And right in the middle of that, in verse 45, it says, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Let's expand that for the moment and look at all eight of the verses in this one segment, this one element, this one grouping of verses based on the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Let your mercies, now verse 41, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me or taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and I will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. That's the entire eight verse section of that poetic construction of the 119th Psalm. Did you catch some of the words we read? Verse 44, well, verse 42, your word. In verse 41, your word. Verse 43, the word of truth. Verse 43, your ordinances. Verse 44, your law. Verse 45, your precepts. Verse 46, your testimonies. Verse 47, your commandments. And he adds, which I love, and repeats it in verse 48. Your commandments, which I love. And finally, your statutes. That's a whole bunch of words that all point to the same basic thing, right? So here, you know, padding the use of the word liberty on all sides, you've got multiple references to the words that come from God's mouth. His words, His word of truth, ordinances, law, precepts, testimonies, commandments, statutes, and with the expansion that He loves those things. Let's keep that in mind as we use the word liberty and not do a Jefferson with a pot of glue and a razor blade and excise things out that are perhaps uncomfortable. Okay, that's the first reference, key scripture reference. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. All right, let's expand this one a little bit too. Let's read beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who or which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Quite a few words there to process and internalize. Do you see what the connection is? Maybe one quick verse that we'll visit again later would help from Acts 5:32. I'll just quote it. We'll go back there later. But Acts 5:32 says this. We are His witnesses to these things, Peter was speaking. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom or which God has given to those who obey Him. What was the reaction from the Pharisees at that time? Next verse, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Plotted to kill them. There's a connection with Romans 8. There's a pattern of living that is expected of those who have God's Spirit. And it's different from the world around. It's different from, in this case, even those who were thought to be very religious, the Pharisees. They didn't get it. And they are the ones eventually who had Christ put to death. Now they were acting, of course, because there was an unseen force behind them, motivating them, which they didn't know. 1 Corinthians 7:39, that's our third key scripture. 1 Corinthians 7:39. It's a section speaking, 1 Corinthians 7 is about marriage, which we're probably familiar with. And 1 Corinthians 7:39 just says this. It says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty, that is the binding contract or covenant of marriage is broken by her husband's death. She is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, but then he adds a qualifier, only in the Lord. So liberty, even when specifically words are used like to whom she wishes, liberty, a godly view of liberty, always has some applicable boundaries, doesn't it? Always. James 1:25, our next stop on the key scripture tour. James 1, verse 25. It's part of a section with which we're familiar, and we'll look at that in a moment, but let's first just look at the reference to the word. Verse 25 of James 1, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Okay, let's expand. Back up to verse 19. James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or abundance of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It isn't within us, it's implanted, and I'm referring to God's word. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. I've had it happen many times. Fellas, maybe you have too, when you nick yourself shaving. Oh, a little bit of tissue to stop the blood. And you go wandering around for, you know, a week and a half. And you, well, not quite, but minutes, hours, and you forget. You got a piece of tissue stuck on your face. Looks pretty silly. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And then he goes on to add a few more things. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Here we go again, the same theme. The world's ideas on these topics are not God's ideas. And the word liberty just appeared in verse 25, just two verses earlier. There are qualifications. James 2 and verse 12, just across the page in my Bible, he writes, it continues to the same audience, it says, so speak, James 2:12, and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. It is a standard of judgment as well. Back up to verse 8 for a little context here. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by that law of liberty. It is a law that grants certain freedoms, but probably not what the world around us thinks are freedoms. There are boundaries. placed by God's word. All of these scriptures refer to liberty or freedom as something that is established and in that way defined by the guidance of God's law. Liberty or freedom biblically, scripturally, is defined and established by the guidance given by God's law. That's no surprise. What's the traditional definition of sin we've given for years from the New Testament, 1 John 3:4? The old King James, the authorized version, said sin is the transgression of the law. The New King James is probably better. The New King James says sin is lawlessness. You ever learn in math about, if my memory is correct, I think it's called the transitive principle? When a statement is this, thus and such is this, you can flip it around. They're equal. So if the scripture says sin is lawlessness, couldn't we reverse it and have it be equally true? Lawlessness is sin. That makes sense too. What's the point? The point is that whoever lives as if there is no law is bound to be sinning. It's by definition. Or whoever lives by an approach of saying things like, no law can tell me what to do, is sinning. If we're talking God's law especially. And we all know that the reach of human structures of legality, so long as they don't contradict God's law, should be followed. That's from other passages. Also, a side point, if someone says God's law is a burden, he or she is sinning. Why? Because God's word never takes that view of God's law. 1 John 5:3, we've read it many times. You have, I have, we all have. 1 John 5:3 specifically says this. This is the love of God. Well, verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Period. They're not burdensome. God's law identifies what is safe and prudent. You know, we view traffic laws that way. Why is it so hard for humans to see God's law in that light? Why is that? Might it have something to do with an invisible enemy of God who influences humans? Oh, I think so. You know, Romans 3 verse 20 says something that applies in this case. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you think that justification happens by just obeying God more and more and more and more, as I think it's Tom Kirkpatrick has said before, you know, justification, being forgiven by God, in other words, there's nothing I can do on Tuesday to make up for how I did something wrong on Monday, you know. There's nothing I can do Tuesday to correct the sin from Monday. Nothing. The law's been broken. Sin has happened. There's a different process God uses to forgive us, and we call it justification. Or reconciliation can sometimes be used. What the law of God does is, one of the things is, it shows us what is sin and what isn't sin. How many times have we read Romans 7 where Paul was struggling and he admitted he was struggling? And he said in Romans 7 and verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Doesn't make sense. Lawlessness is sin, 1 John 3:4. Not the other way around. Not it isn't sin. The law, lawlessness is sin. Certainly not. On the contrary, I wouldn't have even known sin except through the law. That's its purpose. I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. He uses a for instance. And he picked the one that's probably the most hard to understand humanly. You know, even years and years ago, what was that song about, brother, you can't go to jail for what you're thinking? You know, and what was the title? Was that the one that was called Music to Watch Girls By? I think we get into the, you know, where the author was going with this. But God's law says coveting is a sin. We wouldn't have known it unless his law said that. Compare it to bridge railings on the interstate. I don't often give sermons and use cite references to bridge railings on the interstate, but let me try. When we travel between Cleveland and Youngstown for services, I often think of this as we cross the highway bridge over the Cuyahoga Valley. Because we've traveled it underneath, too, on a bike path. And you're looking up, and there's the bridge above you. You know, there's the Interstate 80, then there's 480, and you, as you move further north through the park. You know what? What would happen if somebody said, you don't need these barricades, you don't need these railings, you don't need these concrete barricades here. As long as people just stay on the road, they're fine. Well, I guess that's true, but it would scare me spitless to try to drive across that stretch of highway if the railings and the barricades were removed. But why? You know, you could ask, why? I mean, if the roadway was still safe, if the conditions of the road were fine, perfect weather driving conditions, not rain slicked or snowy or, you know, whatever, would the actual driving conditions be any different if those barricades weren't there? No. I still would be terrified. Would the railings really keep a heavy vehicle like an 18-wheeler, a semi, from going over the edge if the truck hit the railing or the barricade at 70 miles an hour? Oh, I doubt it. I doubt it. No. But those railings give me the freedom and the relaxed trust to cross that valley on that bridge, and I never give it a second thought unless I'm thinking about I'm going to talk about it in the sermon in a few minutes. God's law is a little bit like that. I mean, that's a physical analogy and it has its limitations, but you see what I'm driving at. Humans can and do all the time crash through the railings, don't they? But the liberty his law gives is designed for our good. Stay within the railings and all is well, you know, in a spiritual way, in God's sight. Stay between the railings, the barricades, and all is fine. But that means that you and I must submit to his law. We have to submit. I'm glad those barricades are there on the interstate between here and Cleveland. I'm glad. I never give it a second thought. We go sailing through, it's fine. Take them off, it'd be white knuckle time on the steering wheel. Years ago, we were driving a stretch in New Zealand at the feast, and the topography was so steep. My wife's side was on the side, the downhill side. There were railings, but it was so steep that she couldn't see where the post went into the ground. And she started to tell me what she could see, and I said, I don't want to hear. I don't want to hear. I can see the railings. Leave me alone. We got to the bottom of the hill, and I said, okay, now tell me. And she said, you don't want to know. Do we get the point? An approach of I want to exercise my rights, which is so common in our world, does not include the right to endanger others. For example, like driving irresponsibly on the bridge, barricades or no barricades. We all have to submit to somebody. And when we're talking Christian liberty, biblical freedom, it ought to be obvious who that is. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 reminds us of this. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? Now, sometimes we might think, oh, that means those not in the church, does it? They haven't been given the understanding yet. If he's talking about people upon whom judgment is sitting because they're in the house of God, who's he talking about? It's worth thinking about. Because the next verse says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Does obeying God always mean you have a life of freedom and ease? Well, bad choice of word, freedom. Do you have a life of ease and convenience and no problems? That doesn't mean that, brethren. We all know it. Paul said we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And sometimes, trying to live in a world that doesn't follow God's way puts us in conflict with that world. By how we are living and how we are staying within the protective and loving boundaries of God's law, that is a judgment on us, according to 1 Peter 4:17. And he designed those barricades with our good and our protection in mind. What's so hard to see about that? For us, the answer should be nothing so hard to see about that. So we should be aware that a worldly approach of saying, you're not my judge, misses the point. Who is our judge? Ask that question. We surely know the answer, and we know what standard he will use. Anything else is irrelevant. What's the message of the very kingdom of God about? Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke 4:16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, of the eternal. That was his commission. That was his message. That was the gospel in a nutshell. In a synagogue in Nazareth, where, if the efforts of archaeologists and historians are accurate, my wife and I have sat 4 years ago in 2019 in our tour of Israel. The synagogue in Nazareth. And he explained what God's purpose is, and he used the word liberty. Liberty. Because the captives have been taken captive by the God of this world, and he is freeing them. That's the point. But he's not talking about the world's kind of liberty. He's talking about God's kind. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Second Corinthians, I've discovered, comes after 1 Corinthians. Verse 14, he talked about the veil over Moses' face. Remember that time when he had been in God's presence and his face shone? He says, verse 14, their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament among the Pharisees and scribes and the leaders of his days, religiously. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. And they had not accepted the fact he was the Messiah. They had him put to death. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty. The condition the world is in right now, and what the solution is right in front of us in these verses. The veil has to be taken away. The words are there, but the understanding doesn't go with them until God opens a mind. It's interesting, verse 8, he has a very lofty summation. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. Pretty strong stuff. What does God's Spirit do? How will those who have it live? To whom is it given? We already read that, Acts 5:32. God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. And I repeat, true godly freedom means submitting to God's law. That's what it means. But there is a step further that you and I must go. You must say, wait a minute. Once we have established what God's law says we can do and what we can't do, is that all there is to it? The answer is no, it's not. You might say, how can it not be all there is to it? Either it's okay or it's not okay, right? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 8 and let's let Paul explain, because he has a way with words better than I do. Even when they had to be translated from the original Greek, which I don't understand. It's all Greek to me. 1 Corinthians 8. Look at verse 1 and we'll see what he's talking about. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Okay. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. In other words, he's basically saying, look, the questions you ask, here it is. We know that we in God's church and in that culture and in that time, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. And that there is no other God but one. All this polytheism, all these multiple idols from the Greek and the Roman world, it didn't mean anything. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, that was their world then, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, he says, there is not in everyone that knowledge. So here we have the first verses, 4:1-6, even 4-6, 4, 5, and 6 specifically, that's what he's talking about. These verses show that yes, we can establish what's okay and what's not okay on this topic, but is that an end to it? Well, if it was, this chapter wouldn't go on. Notice the first verse of verse 7, first word of verse 7. However, basically he says, yeah, okay, we know that an idol is nothing. So if this meat has been, you know, purchased in the marketplace and somebody tells you it was used in a service to an idol back, you know, in the pagan temple, basically his response is, so what? We know, by the way, from references in other parts of the book of Acts, Acts 14, that when they trotted out sacrifices to idols, remember what they wanted to sacrifice to Paul, it was oxen. These were clean animals. We're not talking about pork. Clean animals. He says, okay, idol's nothing. The meat's okay. You don't have to worry about it if you eat it. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. This is the caveat. This is the beyond what's okay and what's not okay. There is an application of the spirit of the law in the mind and caring about others. With some, with consciousness of the idol, they're aware of it, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. That bothers them. They're perhaps so new in the faith, or so weak and somewhat shallow in the faith yet, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. It causes a problem for them, Paul says. But food doesn't commend us to God. In other words, if you go to God in prayer and say, God, I ate a beefsteak last night. Aren't I a good boy? Who's a good boy? Who's a good boy? So what? You ate a beefsteak last night. Good for you. Not so great for the cow, but good for you. Some with consciousness of the idol. He says, food doesn't commend us to God. Neither if we eat are we better, or if we don't eat are we worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, which you understand, becomes a stumbling block to others who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Will it draw him back into his old way of life? Because he can't discern the difference. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren, wounding their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Look at Paul's concept. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That was quite a statement, and it tells us what the difference is. In addition to what is lawful and what isn't lawful, the true Christian must also consider the impact of his or her actions on others. You look at the heart of concern this shows us. If we don't, what did Paul just say in verse 12? When you thus sin against the brethren, wounding their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's pretty strong wording. Mr. Johnson, David Johnson, has explained in some of his FI classes, particularly 1 Corinthians, that God's way and my liberty within it also involves what he called what builds up. What builds up? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, he says, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I can be a partaker of it with you. He talks about running in a race and receiving the prize. It's important, brethren, to understand where he's coming from. Look at chapter 10. In verse 22, he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me. Again, the context, meat offered to idols, it's not pork, it's clean, it's not a problem. I can eat it, but should I? Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify, or the margin says build up, which is where Mr. Johnson got his phraseology for his FI class. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And he talks specifically about whatever sold in a meat market, ask no questions for conscience sake. He doesn't say, don't ask whether it's pork or beef, you can tell that. Ask whether it was offered to an idol or not. He said, don't bother. Doesn't make any difference. Worth thinking about. Let's wrap it up with three quick key passages. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, verse 16. He talks about, well, verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice or maliciousness, some say, but as bondservants of God. It's not to be used as a cloak for something else. Back up to verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. There will come a time they understand. How will they remember it? Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing good you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, but not using liberty as a cloak for vice. Don't trumpet, I'm free, I'm liberty, I can do what I want. Not if it means injuring your brother or sister. It doesn't. Galatians 5:13, another key passage about liberty. Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If you start chewing on each other, how's that working out? We have to have the heart of a servant, not using it, as he says, as an opportunity for the flesh, for some private desire we have. And one last one, Philippians. You're very familiar with this, I'm sure. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's a very famous verse, isn't it? Very famous. So, brethren, there we have it. When Patrick Henry uttered those famous words on March the 23rd, 1775, it meant one thing to his audience and to the people of his day. And it was tied up in the politics of his time, which was, of course, the budding American Revolution, the troubles with Britain. God allowed those events, and it led to the parting of the ways between the brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh, we believe. They ended up as he intended, but surely by human ways and means, not his ways. He did not intend for them to take up arms and kill each other. That wasn't him. That was them. What about us? Don't those words of Patrick Henry, spoken almost 250 years ago, as we follow God, actually convey something different? Let's look at them from that perspective. They're interesting from that perspective. He said, I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty. But we've been looking at liberty as being something within God's holy righteous law, protected by barriers, by, you know, guardrails and concrete barriers on the interstate, so that I may use his perfect way of life to serve others. Paul even explained, meat offered to idols, no biggie, it's clean meat. But what if it wounds your brother's conscience? So that I can use his perfect way of life to serve others in a way that pleases him, because he is my judge. The rest of Patrick Henry's statement was, or give me death. But looking at it the way we're looking at it, if we say, give me death, brethren, that's the only alternative to not living according to God's righteous way. So yes, I'll take liberty. Give me liberty or give me death. I'm going for liberty, because I don't want to die. I don't want to be gone for eternity. I want to live to serve God. Brethren, what does liberty mean to us?